All right, I think we are ready to get started here. Okay, most of us, myself included, did not think this day would come. The day that we actually can pronounce that it is the last official letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Tav, the last letter. It doesn't mean we're finished, folks. My goal is that we have to get through this letter. And then my hope is that we will spend at least one class on the final letters. There's five final letters. We're going to do them as one. Very important concept. So that's the game plan. Hopefully we will finish that. If I get lucky, as I mentioned the other week, and I can actually get my research done, what the meanings behind the vowel sounds, that will be the cherry on top, but no promises on that. So we're up to the last letter, the letter Tav. So let's start where we always start, and that is, what does the Talmud say the letter Tav is associated with? Well, here's what the Talmud writes. The Talmud writes, the letter Tav stands for the word Emet. Emet means truth. Wait, don't jump on me yet. Spelled with three letters, Aleph, Mem, and Tav. Okay, seems pretty straightforward. Continues the Talmud with two questions. Question number one, why are the letters of the previous letter, the letter Shin, which stood for the word Sheker, falsehood, why are the letters of falsehood juxtaposed in the Aleph Bet, meaning in near each other? The letter for the word Sheker, Shin, Kuf, and Resh are all next to each other in the Hebrew alphabet. It's Kuf, Resh, Shin. They're all three are lumped together. As opposed to the letters of truth, Emet, are spread out. Aleph is at the beginning, Mem is in the middle, and Tav is all the way at the end. Why? Asks the Talmud. Talmud says, because falsehood is common and it's easily available. Truth, it's uncommon and spread thin throughout. Wait, gets better. Ask the Talmud's second question. Why do the letters of falsehood, the letters Shin, Kuf, and Resh, the word Sheker, all stand on one foot, while the letters of truth, the word Emet, Aleph, Mem, and Tav, have solid footing? Because truth will stand firm while falsehood does not stand firm. That's the piece of Talmud related to our letter. But it begs a lot of questions.
And it goes deeper.
This is the only letter that we've ever seen where the letter that's symbolizing a concept is using the final letter of the concept. For example, the letter bet, right? If anybody remembers way back when, right? The letter bet was for bina or aleph bina or gimel, was gomel dalim, who bestows kindness. It's always the first letter of the word representing the concept. We've always had that. Samach was somech ayin aniyim, the one who supports the poor. It's always the first letter. This is the one and only letter that it's the symbolized concept is the last letter of the concept. The word emet, truth, starts with the letter aleph and ends with a tav. Strange coincidence. Ha. However, if you think about it, it really makes a lot of sense. Your natural inclination when a situation arises and you have your knee-jerk reaction with an uncomfortable situation or a challenging situation, which is your knee-jerk reaction? Tell the truth or to fib a little?
Tell the truth.
I'm glad to hear that.
Good.
You are the exception, not the rule. I know, Arlene, that of course it's true with our entire group, and we are all the exception. However, I don't believe for a moment that human nature agrees with that. I think most people find it easier to just make something up. And we don't really worry about the consequences. The famous line, the famous idea that if you always tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you said because you always tell the truth. However, if you tell a lie, you spend the rest of your life with anxiety. What did I say then? What did I you have to keep that in mind the rest of your life because you're going to be called out on it.
But the older you get, you realize you don't remember. So it's easier just to tell the truth.
There you go. Perfect. But it is, but it's not. Most people, the knee-jerk reaction, at first, truth seems less attractive than falsehood. But in the final analysis, truth does prevail. It may not happen today. It may take a week. It may take a year. It may take a lifetime. But the truth ultimately will stand on firm grounding. And that is what the Talmud is telling us. And that is the difference between the letters that comprise the word for falsehood, sheker, the shin, the kuf, and the resh are all hinged on a one single point. It teeter-totters. However, the word for emet, truth, has a solid base. The letter aleph has two legs, the mem has a flat bottom, and the tav has two legs. It will stand firm the test of time. There's a verse that reads so beautifully. It says, emet, truth, me'eretz titzmach, will grow forth, will sprout from the earth. Part of a much greater discussion about how the Talmud and the Midrash use this verse to describe, I think I mentioned it the other day, to describe the battle up in heaven about whether God should create man or not. Certain traits, certain characteristics were like, no, he's full of falsehood. No, don't do it. And the other side said, no, he's kind. He's compassionate. He's a giver. You should. And they're back and forth. And God finally takes the trait of truth and, so to say, casts it down to the earth based on this verse, that truth will sprout forth from the earth. Ultimately, truth will prevail. However, listen to the terminology that the verse uses. Our sages don't miss a single bit. The word that it doesn't say that truth will prevail on earth. Truth will be established on earth. The word that's used in the verse is the word titzmach, which means to sprout. Very interesting terminology. What actually sprouts? Well, how do you get something to grow? You take a seed, right? You put a seed and you bury it in the ground. It is completely out of view. You have no idea if or when it will grow. And you hope and you pray and hopefully all the right conditions are there. And then ultimately it does sprout. In effect, the Talmud is basing it on this verse teaching us that truth may not be visible in the beginning. It may not be visible at the start of something. Somebody may say something. You're not sure. Let's see. Will it ultimately sprout? Will it ultimately stand firm and stand the test of time? If the answer is that it really is truthful, it will. It will grow. It will become something solid to stand firm. Falsehood is much more popular. It is definitely more popular. However, it is limited in its duration and its stability. It will ultimately fail. That is a true point. But when we talk about truth, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is truth? How do you define truth? How many times have the situation arose of where two people see the same thing and they say the opposite? And they each one saw something completely different. Who's telling the truth? Well, they both are. Well, how can that be? That's also true, right? As my parents would always say, there would be an argument in our family and one child would present and say, this is what happened. She did this and this, and say, okay, that's okay, you're right. Well, what about this view? And the other one would pipe up and say, well, You're also right. Well, how can we both be right? You're also right. How do you know what the truth is? So here's another verse. The Torah uses the following phrase, Rosh Devarcha Emet. The literal translation means that Rosh means the head, the beginning, Devarcha of your words are truth. The beginning of your words, God, are truth. Now, if I wasn't a rabbi playing a rabbi on TV and I wanted to be the heretic today, I would run with that sentence because that implies that only the beginning, but at some point it changes and God doesn't tell the truth. It's only the beginning of his words are truth, which obviously raises a major, what does that mean? It should just be kol devarcha, all your words are truth. What do you mean the beginning of your words? So, what can we say? If you look at the beginning sentence of our Torah, which begins with the word Bereshit Bara Elokim, in the beginning of God creating the heavens and earth. Please look at the last letter of each of those three words. The word Bereshit ends with the letter Tav, our letter. The next word, Bara, ends with an Aleph. And Elokim, God's name, ends with a Mem. Oh, those three letters sound familiar. It spells the word Emet, truth. The final letters of the first three words in the Torah are the letters of the word truth. But wait, they're not in order. It's first a Tav, then it's an Aleph, and then it's a Mem. It's jumbled. It seems out of order. Don't worry. The very end, at the end of creation, the end of the sixth day of creation, the Torah ends with the words, Asher bara Elokim la'asot. That's what we say in our Friday night Kiddush, right? That God finished all of the work that he did to create, right? Asher bara Elokim la'asot. Bara ends with an Aleph. Elokim ends with a Mem. And la'asot ends with a Tav. Aleph, then Mem, then Tav, which spells in the correct order the word Emet. So why does the Torah start with the word Emet that's jumbled? Yet at the end of creation, which is that main section, right? It repeats that same three words in a different order, but spells it correctly, Aleph, Mem, and Tav. Perhaps the lesson is teaching us what we said before. And that is, maybe it doesn't start. It doesn't seem to start with truth. It doesn't seem on the initial wave of something, but at the end, you will see by the time it's all finished, the truth is the only thing that will stand. It also makes sense. The word Emet is Aleph Mem Tav, which is the first letter of the Torah, Aleph. Mem is the middle letter of the alphabet, and Tav is the final letter. Truth from beginning to end and all the way through. But if you're really good and you've been paying attention for the past who knows how many classes, you would ask me and say, that's not true. Mm-hmm. Mem is not the middle letter. There are how many letters in the Hebrew alphabet that we've spoken? What number is this?
22.
Okay. So what's the middle one? What should be the middle one?
Lamed.
Well, what number?
12.
Well, can't be 12.
I'm sorry, 11. Woo, sorry, 11. Right? Puff. I'm
so
sorry.
11. Fire. Well, 11. 11, 1, but it's an even number, so you can't have a middle letter. Okay, that was a good thought, Rabbi. Yes, that's not true. However, what I alluded to earlier is that there are how many other final letters?
Five.
Okay, so now you have a total of 27 letters, right? The 14th letter is the middle. You have 13 before it and 13 after it. That's your Mem. Mem is the middle letter. 13 before and 13 after. But hey, doesn't that also teach you something? What's 13 and 13?
6.
26.
26. What does that number mean to anybody? Come on, 26.
Yud Hey Vav Hey.
Hey, that's God's name. Yud Kei Vav Kei. Very good, Liz. Excellent. But it gets better because we spoke about this when we did the letter Vav and the letter Tet, the numbers 6 and the number 9. In the non-Jewish world, the number 6 is a negative connotation, right? The
yes.
devil is 666. Mm-hmm. Where does that come from? I don't know either, but watch this. If you look at all of the Hebrew letters, right, from Aleph through Tav, and you bunch them into groups of three, triplets, and you start with the first letter, Aleph, and you put Aleph plus Bet plus Gimel, the numerical values. Aleph is 1, Bet is 2, Gimel is 3. That's a total of 6, right? Didn't lose you yet, right? Great. How about the next three? 4 plus 5 plus 6 is how much? 15. 1 and 5 is?
6.
6. How about 7, 8, 9? I know it's late. 7 24. Plus 8 is 15. 9 is 24. 2 and 4 is?
6.
You're always going to come with that number 6 if you start with an Aleph. However, remember I told you the verse? The beginning of God's word will spell truth. How does God start the Torah? Not with the Aleph, but with?
Bet.
Now try it again. Start with 2 and do triplets. 2 plus 3 plus 4.
9.
How about 5 plus 6 plus 7?
2.
Is what?
9 plus 6.
18.
1 and 8 is?
9.
It's always going to be. You can play this the whole day. If you start the way God starts, and that's your starting point, you'll always end with the word emet. Emet is 9. Emet. Aleph is 1. Mem is 40. And Tuf is 400. That's going to be our letter, right? 4, 4, 1. How much is 4 plus 4 plus 1? 9. Okay. Truth is associated with the number 9. Yeah? Here's the dagger. The 6... If you take the word sheker, which is the opposite, that's falsehood. Shin is 300, kuf is 100, and resh is 200 for a total of 600, which is the same as 6. So if you want to use a word or a number that represents falsehood, lie, deception, deceit, it's associated with the number 6. If you want to know truth, it's associated with the number 9, emet. But it gets better. If God's word is all truth, then it would come out that the words that God gave us, the Torah, should be represented by those three letters, right? That's what it means. If you look at the opening words of God, it should always be Aleph, Mem, Tav, truth. Interesting. What do the Ten Commandments start with? What word? Anochi Hashem. I am Hashem, your God. How do you spell Anochi, first letter? Aleph. Yeah, that's the easy part. Now comes the more tricky. That's the written Torah. How about the oral Torah? The Mishnah. The very first Mishnah that is quoted starts with the word Me'ematai. From when can one begin to say the Shema at night is the Mishnah's question. The very first Mishnah starts with the letter Mem. So the written Torah starts with an Aleph, Anochi, right? That's the Ten Commandments, God speaking. The oral Torah, which is the explanation, the companion work to go with the written Torah, starts with the Mem. And the Talmud, which is the full elaboration of the Mishnah, starts with the word Tana. The author of that Mishnah, what was he referring to? Starts with the letter Tav. So the word Emet actually is the opening three letters of the three companion works. Written Torah, Oral Torah, Talmud. Yes. Emmet goes all the way through. But here's the point. Truth has to be 100% truth. If you change it one iota, one little thing, let's just for argument's sake, let's say that's represented by the smallest number we have. You change one detail, 1% of the story. What are you getting rid of? You're getting rid of what letter? What would be that representation of a one? One tiny little
thing? Aleph.
So if you take the word emet, which is truth, and you just take away the aleph, take away one little aspect, come on. What's one little thing between you and me? You know what you're left with? Two letters, mem and tough. You know what it spells? It spells the word mate, which means death. You're not speaking truth anymore. It's going to end up back in your face. You can't even change one iota. It's not enough, the Torah tells us, to not lie. The Torah does not say, lo tishaker, do not lie. There's no such verse in the Torah. Doesn't exist. What the Torah does say, however, is midvar sheker tirchak. Listen to my words carefully. Distance yourself from falsehood. It doesn't say don't lie. That's a given. The Torah would never have to tell you something that is blatantly obvious. To lie? No. The Torah tells you, you have to be so careful and so on guard because you can so easily fall prey to that, giving lying and deceit and falsehood. You know what you have to do? Take one giant step back from it. I love to give the analogy at camp when we have a little bonfire, a little campfire, okay? Not so little. Where do you let the children sit? Right up against the brick, right? Oh, no. Absolutely not. You take a certain distance away and you cordon it off and you don't let anyone go past there. Why?
Get burnt.
No, you're not. You're not. If I take one step past the rope, am I going to get burned?
Maybe.
Okay, now you're in the maybe realm. It's not guaranteed. You don't want, I hate to use it, you don't want to play with fire. You will get burnt. Maybe not this time, but the next time there's going to be an ember. You know, all of a sudden there's a piece of wet wood and, you know, the sparks go everywhere. You don't take a chance. It's not worth it. The Torah doesn't say don't lie, but you can come mighty close. I didn't cross the line. Wrong. Says the Torah, we as human beings are so susceptible to falsehood. It is, unfortunately, a trait that we have a propensity towards. We should be always telling the truth, but it's easier just to say, well, I mean, it's funny. I use this expression with one of my teen groups, and they had no idea what I was talking about. I tried to give the example, the checks in the mail. They had no idea what I was saying. How many times have we grown up? And I guess, yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, the check's in the mail. You haven't even written the check yet. Check's in the mail. Yeah, my gvent look, the check's in the mail. Right? But that's just the natural reaction because I don't want to say I haven't done it yet or I don't have the money to pay it yet. Yeah, the check's on the way. Uh-huh, sure. We are susceptible. And therefore, the Torah doesn't tell us, don't lie, but rather take a giant step back from falsehood, distance yourself. That's how careful we have to be. Now, why is this so important? Truth isn't just a good suggestion on how that, like you said, Harlene, of just how you can make it sure that in your older years, even if you forgot what you said, just this way, you know, it's even more than that. Because at the end of the day, the Talmud says that if you want to know the seal, right? What's a seal? You know, when you have a presidential seal on something, it means this is the guarantee that the agreement is in effect, right? It's working. The agreement is firm. It will be carried out with any change. Once you put your seal and stamp of approval on it, right? That's what it means. The Talmud says, if you want to know what God's seal is, Chotamo Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Emet. Truth is the seal of God. That's the guarantee. When you guarantee that an agreement is firm, it will be carried out without any changes or nullification. That's your seal. That is God. God, since God is absolute truth, therefore by definition, truth is eternal. Because that's God's signature. That's God's seal on it. How do we finish the Shema? We all know the first sentence. Shema Yisrael Hashem. But how does it end? Anybody know? What are the words that finish? Okay, so Eliane says it ends with the words Hashem Elokechem Emet. God, Hashem, God of truth. Are you ready, Eliane? Are you absolutely, positively sure those are the last three words in the paragraph of Shema?
No.
You're not sure? Because I'm giving you a hard time, or you're just not sure?
Uh-huh.
Come on, be confident.
Yeah.
If I were to look it up in the Torah, if I were to look up, because that's where these verses come from. All three paragraphs of Shema are directly out of the book, out of the Torah. It ends with what word? That last
Emet.
Paragraph?
Emet.
Sure. Arlene, you agree?
Oh, yeah.
Robin agrees. Jay is shaking his head. Nuh-uh. Nope. Sandy's got a no also. Okay. So this is what we call this.
Amen.
We're renaming this class Judaism 101. This is classic now.
That's the start of a new sentence.
I'm sorry?
That's the start of a new phrase. Emet.
Maybe. If you look it up in the Torah, Arlene, you will not see that as the last word of the sentence. The last word in the sentence actually is Elokechem. Ani Hashem Elokechem, period. The word Emet is not the last word in that verse. It is not. It's not even the first word in the next verse.
Where did it come from?
Oh, what, do you want all the answers? It comes from a totally, totally different place in the books of Tanakh. But it does use there the... Oh, she's looking it up. I love it. That's right. Fact check the rabbi.
No, I want to read it.
Love it. Hey, I'm all for it. Don't assume everything I tell you is right. I make mistakes. You know? I'm sorry. Was this a Jewish class? Oh, I thought I was teaching. Okay. The word Emet was appended to it based on another verse in the prophets where it also uses Hashem Elokechem Emet. We stole that word and appended it right to the end of Shema. And what we do, therefore, you don't want to just choose a word randomly, is we make the word Emet the first word of the next prayer. That's really what we do. The next prayer starts with the word Emet, the Yatziv, the Nachum, and it lists 15 attributes about what God and Torah are. Truthful, and it's firm, and I'm getting all my words here, right? Yatziv and Nachum, and it's correct. Yashar, and it's straight, and it lists all these characteristics. But the word of that paragraph begins with the word Emet. In 99% of any prayer books you're going to look at, it will not have it that way. It'll have the word Emet as the last word of the Shema. And then the next paragraph starts V'yatziv with the second word of the paragraph. You can check me on that one. Why is that? Why do we even, I'm like, what are we doing here? The answer is very simple. And that is, you cannot separate truth from God. You can't. They are inseparable. I think it should be like this. You think it should be like that. Well, who's right? I don't know. But if I know that this is what the Torah says, I know this is what God voiced his opinion, the way it should be, then that's the definition of truth. The words Hashem Elokechem have to be connected to the word Emet, truth. It has to be. They are inseparable. And that's the reason why the last words of Shema connect the words Hashem Elokechem with the word Emet. But let's take it even further. Let's go to a story that has perplexed me for, it still perplexes me. I still don't have a great understanding. Moses and God are having conversation about going down to Egypt, and this is pre the Exodus, about what's going to happen. And Moses asks God, what name should I tell the Jewish people has sent me to take them out? And God uses a cryptic expression. He says, I will be what I will be. You ever see that? In Hebrew, it's Eheyeh Asher Eheyeh. I will be what I will be. Okay. Typically, in one of my eighth grade classes that I've had this year, I know that one of the kids are completely checked out in my class. When I ask a question and I get the response of, well, I think that's the way it should be. What does that mean? I'm asking you about what I just said, and you respond, well, I think that's what it should be. Well, what did I say? What does that mean? I will be, yes, thank you, God. I know you will be exactly what you will be. And nobody's going to, what does this mean? I don't really know. I have some idea, but I don't know. The answer is I don't know. However, what's interesting is that the terminology of I will be what I will be. Just say, I will be. What do you mean, I will be what I will be? I will be. God is unchangeable, is what he is. So someone wanted to suggest that God was telling Moshe that when you go down to Egypt, the Jewish people are going to question, where was God the last few hundred years? We have suffered greatly in Egypt. Now all of a sudden you show up. I'm so glad God got back from vacation. Where was he? Was he with us all this time? God is telling Moshe, I'm going to give you a sign of my assurance that the Jewish people will be okay and that I will remain strong with them forever. I will be what I will be. If you take the word Eheyeh, I will be, and you multiply it, time the word Eheyeh, I will be, you'll get to the same numerical value as the word Emet, truth, 441. The word Eheyeh, Aleph, Hey, Yud, Hey is 21. 21 times 21, check my math. 21 times 21 will give you 441, which is Emet, truth. God is saying, you have my promise. I am true to my word. Does that mean it's going to be a cushy ride the whole way through? No, but I will never, ever, ever forsake you. I will never abandon you. Not now, not then. What I am now is what I will always be. Truthful that this will stand the test of time. Now, if you look at the actual form of the letter, we're given another insight. Let me share that with you quickly. Make it a little bigger. Zoom in. Okay. Let's look at this last letter here at the very bottom. Last letter on the page. If you look carefully, you will note that it has the form of a Dalid. Right? There's the Dalid, our fourth letter up here. Right? Same letter. But it also has there, which looks very much like the Nun. Mm-hmm. You guys see that?
Yeah.
The Dalid and the Nun combo is the letter Tav. And many of the commentaries are wondering, like, why is that the combination? What is that supposed to be representing? So let's understand for a moment. What does the word tav mean? Right? We've always been able to explain, like, the letter bet was from the word bayit, a house. And we described what the similarity between that letter's lesson with a house. The word gimel means to bestow, to give of oneself. Right? What does the tav mean? Anybody know? It's a great question. It's not a common word. Jay, how about you? What does the letter or word tav mean? I am not letting you escape this so quickly. You. Stumped him.
I should know this though.
I will sleep well tonight. Got him. The letter tav, the word tav, is related to the word meaning a mark or a sign. Tav vav hey is the shorish of the word. It's the root of the word. It means to make a mark or a sign. Now, it's interesting. Can you think of a situation anywhere in your Torah studies where somebody made a sign or a mark?
Passover.
Good. Very good. How about a story even earlier?
Rainbow.
Who?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. Okay. Good. That's another sign. Even earlier.
Adam and Eve?
You always say that because you know there's nothing earlier than that.
I realize.
Cain. Jay?
It was Cain. a sign of the times.
Cain. Oh, come on. The mark of Cain.
Mark of Cain.
We all knew that. Right? We know the story that after Cain killed his brother Abel, God was upset with him. And Cain asked for some level of a reprieve. And he did some level of repentance. So God gave him a 7-generation reprieve. But the Torah says that he made a mark.
Okay.
Not very clear what it is. In fact, the Torah is what's the word I'm looking for? The silence is deafening. I mean, like, the Torah doesn't even describe, like, it just says, and God gave Cain a sign, a mark of some sort, and then, okay, so that nobody should kill him. There's a lot of discussion amongst the Midrash and commentators as to what exactly that sign was, and it's all over the place. But what's interesting is that the word for a sign in Hebrew is called an ot, aleph, vav, tav, which, interestingly enough, are the letters of the word or letter tav. It's the same letters. Tav, vav, aleph is aleph, vav, tav, a sign. But why is that? What is this with a sign and a letter? So we're going to go on a little bit of a detour, but then we'll bring it all together and we'll call it quits until next week. Okay. When God brings a judgment, right? God, let me say it this way. One of the core principles of Judaism is that nothing escapes God's eyes and ears. God hears and sees and thinks everything. That's one of our core beliefs. And therefore, our actions have consequences. See, if I can, you know, when nobody's home, I can, quote, get away with whatever I want because there's no person to see it. However, God is always watching. So everything I do, everything I say, God takes into consideration, and there are consequences. Good things bring good consequences. Bad things bring not such good consequences, unless, of course, you do teshuva. The word in Hebrew, when we talk about God being a judge and deciding the consequences, positive or negative, we call that din. Din means judgment. Like, for example, the Jewish court in Hebrew is called a beit din, a house of judgment. When we talk about God's trait of mercy, that's called rachamim, mercy. But the trait of strict justice is called din. The letters that comprise the root of that word are dalid and nun. Look at that. Dalet and Nun means judge, a judgment, right? A judge in Hebrew is called a Dayan. First name was not Moshe. But Dayan is, that's where the word comes from, by the way. I'm sure that's where his English, that you know, his surname came from. Dayan means judge. I don't know if it's his grandfather, great-grandfather, whoever it was. But that's where it comes from. Dayan means judge, from the letters Dalet and Nun. In the book of Yechezkel, in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 9, it describes a difficult situation of where the angel Gabriel is sent on a mission to differentiate between the righteous and the wicked. And he's supposed to put a mark on the foreheads of the righteous and the wicked. A letter was to be placed on the foreheads of the citizens of Yerushalayim, of Jerusalem. If the letter was put in ink, it was a sign of a righteous person. If the letter was inscribed with the blood, it was a sign of the person being wicked. What letter was used? Yeah, the letter Tav. The letter Tav was used. Why? Why the letter Tav? Because as we just learned, the letter Tav is comprised of the letter Dalet and the letter Nun. Dalet and Nun means din, judgment. This is where God is, so to say, judging. Here's the decision that's being rendered. Yay or nay? Positive or not positive? I don't know if it's true, but it's fascinating that when you put together Dalet and Nun, which is really the core of getting to something, is that the meaning or is that the reason why it's called DNA? I don't know. It crossed my mind. Don't know. But here's what you need to know. This is important. Is that the word or the letter Tav, whenever there's a mark, it's a sign it's using regarding some kind of divine judgment. When Cain was being punished, there was a mark being made. What exactly it was, it's not relevant for tonight's conversation. But the point being is that God made a judgment. Originally, Cain should have been killed. He should have been destroyed because of what he did to his brother. But God rendered a decision that he will get a reprieve because of his level of repentance. Hence, a mark, the letter Tav. Like I said, with the book of Ezekiel. And there are many other such examples. But here's what I want to finish with for tonight. Well, all right, I'll just throw it out there. I'll come back to the second point. We're going to come back to this Dalet Nun again. How many of you are familiar with the story of King David? King David had to run away many, many times in his life, both pre and before he became king, and certainly after he became king. There's a story that's told that he had to run away, and he was in another city, and not friendly. It was pretty much an enemy of the Jewish people. And he had to feign that he was an ignorant fool. He had to pretend that he was meshuggah. And the way that the prophet, the book describes it, it says that he was scribbling on the doors of the gate of the city. Now it's interesting. I should have prepared it. But the term in the Tanakh itself, when it describes, and he scribbled, it uses the word vayita'av. The word Tav. He was making marks all over the doors of the gateway to the city. Okay, other than the cool coincidence that it uses the letter Tav, who cares where? He was scribbling on the walls, he was scribbling. Why does the Tanakh tell us that he scribbled on the doors of the gate? How do you say
like
door?
The Shema.
What?
It's like the Shema. It's like Deuteronomy where you put a sign upon it.
Okay, good.
Doors and upon your gates.
How do you say door in Hebrew? Really? Nobody knows the word for door? It's delet. Delet is a door. Does that sound like a letter you know? Oh, the Dalet, right? Which, if you remember, a million years ago when we studied it, it's not D-A-L-E-D. That is a mispronunciation of the letter. It's D-A-L-E-T. Dalet is really the correct. Or Dalis, if you really want to be Ashkenazic. Right? Delet is door. And so if you remember anything about the letter Nun, the other letter that's combining in all of this, the Nun was 50, right? 50 were the total, which represented the total gates of wisdom that one could possibly attain. Moses got to 49. Couldn't reach the 50th in his physical body. But there are 50 levels of sanctity, 50 gates of wisdom. 50 is that number. King David is scribbling the letter Tav, right? Tav, scribbling, marking signs on the doors of the gates. In Kabbalah, they go crazy about that sentence, because what they're saying is that this was an allusion to a code that's being alluded to with the door, Dalet, by the gates, the 50. Tav with a Dalet and a Nun. It's all the same combination of the letters. But what I will leave you with, that we will pick up, God willing, next week, is the fact that when you put the two letters, Dalet and Nun, together, it also is the name of a tribe. The tribe of Dan. Dan. Now, this is just like, what am I supposed to do with this? Why is Dan the tribe? How is he associated with this letter? And what's this got to do with the numerical value of it? Of 400. Tune in next week when Rabbi T will say, wah, 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 right? The old electric company. Yeah. So let's just review very quickly. It's late. The letter Tav, the Talmud says, is associated with the word Emet, truth. And we were surprised, why does it use the last letter of the word and not the first, like all the other letters? And we explained, is because truth only will only stand in the end. You may get away with falsehood for a period of time, but it's only truth that will stand the true test of time. For something to be true, it needs to go from Aleph to Mem to Tav, beginning, middle, and end. If you even change one little iota, you take the Aleph off, you're asking for death. It's just not the direction you want to go. Why is truth so important? Because it's the seal of God. God is all about truth. When I asked my question at the beginning, how does one determine truth? Well, don't believe Tzvi Tachman. That's not your source. If it is, you're in trouble. You're in deep trouble. Your source should always be, what does God say about this? What is the Torah perspective? It has to be that way. I've always felt this way. I've seen it true in my own life. When you have a compass that guides you, it doesn't make a difference if you're trying to decide a business question, a child raising question, an ethical question, a simple, it doesn't make a difference. If your compass is, what is the right thing? What is the truthful thing to do based on my compass of Torah? You can never go wrong. It's impossible, because connecting to the seal of God, which is the agreement that says, I got this. If God is eternal, then truth is eternal. And if I tap into that, I'm not saying it's always going to look pretty, and is it? It may be unpopular, but that's the right thing to do because it's truth. I'll end with this. It's one last story. My wife and I, when we went to Russia, the first year that we were married, my wife and I went for Passover to help one of the communities in Russia, a city called Tbilisi in Georgia. So, make a long story short, the organization that sent us gave us $5,000 American dollars in cash to bring to what was just starting as a Sunday school, a religious school in that city. And they needed some money, obviously. So we're on the plane. Oh, one other thing is that before we left, the head of this organization gave us some extra rubles that he had, you know, from his previous trip. He says, here, use this from spending money. Go for it. Fine. So we're on the plane. We're about ready to land in Moscow. And you're given the form, you know, declarations, you know. So my wife and I look at each other and we're like, I don't know. Should we declare? I mean, $5,000 back in 1992, that was some serious money. We could buy the country for that. That's a lot of money. But I don't know. We went back and forth. I don't know. Should I pin it to the inside of my underwear? Like, I don't know. What should I do? I'm worried. I'm not sure. I said, Ilana, we have to tell the truth. It's not worth getting in trouble. Just we have to do it. I didn't even think twice. I wrote down whatever it was, you know, 1,000 rubles. And I wrote down 5,000 American dollars. Okay, get off the plane. We're going through customs and we get to the guy and he looks it over and all of a sudden his eyes bug out. And he's screaming at us in Russian. My Russian is nil. I got nothing. Even when I practiced for about a month beforehand, I certainly could not make out those words. The only English word he kept repeating that he knew was impossible, impossible. That's all he kept saying over and over again. Okay, fine. He finally motions that we should follow him. Okay, everybody else is going through custom and goes to the left towards baggage claim. He's leading us to the right. I promise you, I'm not exaggerating. He's leading us just him and the two of us, and we're walking down a very dimly lit hallway. And of course, my mind, certainly my wife's mind was, OMG, let's start saying Shema now. This is 1992. This isn't like now. This was soon after the wall fell. I mean, this is like still crazy. Okay. We're walking down the hall, and I promise I'm not kidding. We get to the end of the hallway and there's a wall. There's just a wall. I look at Ilana. She looks at me and I'm like, love you, baby. We're out of here. This is it. The fellow knocks on the wall and in the wall opens up a window. There's an entire office behind this wall. And he barks something to them and then he puts his hand out and he asks me for the rubles. He does not ask me for the dollars. He asks me for the rubles. Okay, that's strange. I give him the rubles. He barks some orders. A minute and a half later, he hands me a piece of paper that he wants me to sign. Guess what language? Yes, I don't understand. And I'm like, what does it say? And he's saying something in Russian. I have no idea. Meanwhile, my wife is already crying. It's not a pretty scene. Our trip has not gotten off to a good start. And he's barking at me. And finally, Ilana, just sign it. Just sign it. I mean, what if it says I got to go to the gulag for 20 years? You're happy now? Well, I understand. We've just been not even married 7 months. Dude, give me a chance to get in the doghouse. No. Fine. I signed it. Fast forward, the end of the story is the reason why they confiscated the rubles is because it's illegal to take rubles out of the country. Well, if you're coming in with it, that means you must have taken it out. Now, my passport doesn't have a stamp from Russia, but that's not their problem. That's my problem. They didn't ask me one word about the dollars. Not one word. I'm not telling you the story to tell you a great story. We made a decision. It didn't matter what the consequences. It could be that, you know, maybe after now 29 years, this will be my first class out of the gulag. I don't know. But the point is that we made the decision. You got to tell the truth. It's not, that's, you have to tell the truth.
Hear that?
That's the bottom line. MS, Emmet, Emmet, Emmet. That's the truth. That's what it's got to be. Okay, it's late. We'll pick this up, God willing, next week. All right? Any questions before you go?
I just, because you were going kind of fast, I just didn't get when you were saying the words that spelled equal to number 6, that spelled falsehood, the letters, I just didn't get that.
The word sheker, shin, kuf, and resh. Spell the word for falsehood.
That equals 6.
And it's yes, because shin, the first letter is 300. The second letter, kuf, is 100. and the resh is 200, which is a total of 600, which is 6 plus 0 plus 0, or 6.
Thank you.
Thank you.
We're good?
Just real quickly, you said that Torah doesn't say that you shouldn't lie, but doesn't it say you should not bear false witness?
That's correct. That's under
that lying.
That's testimony. That's a unique circumstance. Yes, a subcategory of that is never not tell that. But there's no verse. In other words, the Torah wants to take it a step further. It's not enough not to tell the truth, to not tell the truth. You have to distance yourself because you are most susceptible to a lie. It's so much easier, right? How many songs do you know about telling the truth? I can't think of any. I mean, unless it's a Jewish tape trying to convince the kids about it. But how many songs are there? Who stole the cookie from the cookie? Not me. Then who stole? There's 100 songs like that because that's the norm. That's the given. Says the Torah, it's not enough just not to lie. You have to do something more and distance yourself from it. That's what's really expected of us. Yes? No? We're good?
Okay.
Thank you.
Fabulous. Thank you. All right. So we'll see you guys next week.
Yeah.